Most of you know that my background years ago, my background was in pharmacology. That's what I studied. That's what I worked in that field for a while, immersed in science for many, many years. And I'm very grateful for that background. I'm grateful for all I learned. I'm grateful for all that science and medicine does for us. But at the same time, I began to grow in my understanding that science could not solve man's real problem, and that is the problem of our souls, the fact that we are sinners and that we are separated from God because of our sin. Science cannot solve that problem. But God mercifully opened my eyes. You could say what we just sang. He turned my eyes to Jesus. He opened my heart that I might understand the gospel and believe it and be saved. If you're here today, it's because you have believed the gospel. God has turned your heart to Jesus, and you heard it, and you received it, you believed it. But a question for you this morning is this: if someone asked you, what is the gospel, what would you say to them? What would you tell someone is the minimum content that must be believed to be saved? If I said it negatively, I would ask it this way: what are the truths that if you don't affirm, you aren't saved? Well, in short, we can say that the gospel is the good news, because that's what the word means ultimately, is good news. It's the good news about salvation from sin found in Jesus. And it is that good news, the gospel, that the Apostle Paul spells out for us in concise form in the passage we are studying today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now this chapter, chapter 15, is Paul's wonderful and massive exposition on the truth of the resurrection of our physical bodies, which is guaranteed by Jesus' own resurrection from the grave. Now, according to verse 12, if you look ahead, verse 12, some at Corinth were denying this. Here's what that verse says. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So this is why Paul wrote on this topic in this chapter. Now, this idea that God would resurrect a human corpse, that is something that was revolting to the Greeks of Paul's day, to the Romans of Paul's day. In fact, when Paul was traveling around on one of his missionary journeys and went to the city of Athens, he preached a great sermon there in that city to all those pagan philosophers that were there. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32 says this: "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," because Paul mentioned it, "some began to sneer." Why? Well, in their pagan system of belief, many of them believe that it's only the material body that has no future beyond the grave at all. It's only the soul that does, the immaterial part of man that's immortal. But the body is not immortal, and therefore it doesn't matter what we do in the body. And some of them even live that way, doing whatever they wanted in the physical body, because it doesn't matter. So here in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses this issue, and he starts by reminding the Corinthians of the content of the gospel, which meant he was simply repeating information that they already knew. Now, to set up this reminder of what the gospel is, Paul first summarizes what had taken place, transpired in the lives of these Corinthian believers. Verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." Now, the tense of that verb there, received, is a form that refers to just a simple act that happened in the past at some point in time. And it's a verb that means to accept something. So at a point in time in the past, they had heard the gospel preached by Paul, and they received it, meaning they accepted it, they embraced it as being true. And their initial belief in the gospel continued then to produce ongoing effects and results in their lives. And that's captured in this phrase in verse 1, in which you also stand. They stand in the gospel. They received it and they stand in it. That verb stand is in the perfect tense, which means, yes, it had a beginning, but there's an ongoing effect. There's a present position and status that still exists that results from that past act. And that is the result in every person's life if they have genuinely believed the true gospel. They received it, but they also stand in it, which means they live their lives persevering in belief in the gospel all the way to the end and forever. Now finally, Paul says in verse 2, by which also you are saved. And saved there is in a passive voice, which means it happened because of an action outside of them. In other words, God is the agent who does the saving. They didn't save themselves. And that's something Scripture affirms everywhere, right? That salvation is completely of the Lord. And it's present tense, this verb, indicating that this is how they lived every day on into the future, standing on, believing on the gospel, therefore being saved. So it is theologically correct to say that we were saved in the past. We have been saved at some point. It's correct to say that still present tense, we are saved. And it's present tense to say that we will be saved always into the future. But note how Paul concludes his introductory thoughts in verse 2. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. It's the holding fast to the gospel that verifies that someone's salvation is real. But if it's not verified, then what he says about the Corinthians would be true of other people as well. You believed in vain. Now that term vain in our text means to accomplish nothing. It's all for naught, all for nothing. Perhaps the clearest example of believing in vain is in one of the parables in Scripture. It illustrates the fact that there is a faith that's not genuine. There's a faith that doesn't save. There's a believing that's in vain. It's the parable of the seed and the four soils. You'll remember that parable. The seed represents the gospel being cast out into the world. It falls on the first soil, which is just real hard ground, like asphalt, we might say, asphalt. And so it doesn't take root. We understand that. There are plenty of people who just reject the gospel outright. But there's a second and a fourth soil that if you don't read it carefully, it appears that maybe these people did receive the gospel and believe it. But it wasn't genuine. It was in vain. And Jesus explains that in Matthew 13, 20 through 22. He talks about the second soil, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. That's what the parable says the second soil was. It was just full of all kinds of rocks and stones and boulders and things. The seed fell on that rocky soil. That represents the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I mean, it appears like they believe, yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He didn't lose his salvation. It was never genuine. He believed in vain. The third soil, verse 22, was the soil that was full of briars and brambles and thorns. And so he says, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, but it's the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. They choke out the world, and so it becomes unfruitful. They fall away. They were never really saved. It was a vain belief. Well, Paul is saying in our text that the Corinthians would have had that kind of vain faith if it wasn't genuine, but Paul knew for them that it was real. So that's the summary of the account of God's work in their lives. And with that summary, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention more specifically to the gospel itself, to the truths that you must be clear on to be affirming the true gospel that saves. Now, this is obviously important, the true gospel. In fact, notice the phrase that Paul adds, this expression in verse 3, of first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Gospel truth, the gospel truth he preached was of the highest priority, the utmost priority. Now, of course, we believe that all of Scripture is important. In fact, 2 Timothy 3 emphasizes that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. The truth that God had in His own eternal mind, He, by His Spirit, moved on human authors, and when they wrote those original manuscripts, they did not vary from the truth that was formed in God's own eternal mind. God breathed it out. And therefore, it's profitable, it's useful for teaching us what is right, for reproving us when we don't live it out, for then correcting us, and then training us to develop new habits of righteousness. Yes, we believe all of Scripture is God-breathed. Nevertheless, back to our verse 3, what Paul says in our passage about the gospel being of first importance implies that although everything in the Bible is important, not everything is equally important. Some doctrines are more important than others. And the gospel, he's saying, is the most important of all. So since that's true, back to the question. What are the non-negotiable elements that you need to be clear about, both personally in what you believe, and for it to be a clear and accurate presentation of the gospel to others? We'll answer that three ways here. This is what you need to be clear on. First of all, be clear about who Jesus is. Back to verse 3 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul says what I'm talking about now is what I also received. What I'm proclaiming to others is what I also came to accept and to believe. And when the Corinthians heard the gospel, God did the same thing in their hearts as He did in Paul's. He convicted them of their sins, and He gave them the ability to receive the message as well. And this is the only way to be saved, to receive, to believe the gospel. And yet, when I talk to people and sometimes ask them about their relationship with the Lord, I mean, how do they know they're saved? What are they trusting in? I get all kinds of answers to that. Some people try to tell me about an experience that they had, some spiritual religious experience, and they're trusting in that, or some feelings that they get, or emotions, or maybe they focus on doing good deeds in their life, and they talk about that, or that they're religious, or that they're really going through some personal reformation. However, true salvation comes through the preaching of this gospel we're talking about, and there must be the response of receiving, accepting that message. But here's the primary point I'm emphasizing right now in verse 3. It's what Paul calls Jesus. He calls Him the Christ. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Now that New Testament Greek term is the equivalent in the New Testament Greek of the Old Testament Hebrew term Messiah. Messiah. Who was the Messiah? Why was there a need for a Messiah? Well, go back to the beginning of the Bible. Just for a moment, we find in Genesis that because of Adam's sin, all the human realm was plunged into sin, the earthly realm. So we find in Genesis that man is born into this very serious condition because of sin. He needs something. He needs a deliverer. And the Old Testament prophesied that a deliverer would come. And this deliverer would be the divine Messiah from God. So to call Jesus Christ is a way of calling attention to His deity. He's divine. And affirming that Jesus is divine, that is crucial when it comes to believing the right message. A lot of verses emphasize His deity, but I love Colossians 1. It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of what? The fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ. The point is, you can't just admire Jesus because He was a great person who showed compassion to people. You can't just admire Jesus because He was such a wonderful teacher. He was all those things. You must affirm His deity. He is the Christ, the one who was God himself, who lived on earth in human form. And that affirmation of his deity implies something else very important. True saving faith, not believing in vain, but true saving faith affirms his deity, and that implies a willingness then to submit to him because he is God, to follow him as the Lord of your life. That's inherent in saving faith. True saving belief is a submissive belief because Jesus is divine. He is the Christ. Be clear about that. Number two, be clear about what Jesus did. We find now in the text the objective, historical, factual nature of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners. First of all, he died. He died. Verse 3 says that Christ died. And of course, that implies something. If he died, then by necessity, he had to first live. And he did. The eternal Son of God, the member of the Godhead, the triune God, the Christ, came to earth. Born of a virgin, took on human flesh, lived a human life, and he did that without sin of any kind, perfectly obeying divine law and expressing perfect righteousness. But at the end of that earthly life, around the age of 33, he was then killed, crucified. Philippians 2 is a passage that touches on all that. Verse 6 says, although he, Christ, existed in the form of God, because he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself, and that means not emptying himself of his divinity. He did not do that, but he let go of the blessings and the prerogatives and the privileges of being a member of the Godhead and living in heaven where all the glory was. He let go of that for a while, and he took on the form of a bondservant, a person, a man, and being made in the likeness of men. What a step of humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a death reserved for criminals, the scum of society. What humility. The point is, Christ lived, but then he died. And these are all historical facts. But note the significant modifying expression here. He died for a reason. It says, for our sins. He died for us, in our place, on our behalf. His death is therefore called something in theological studies. It is a penal substitution, meaning he paid a penalty, the penalty due human sins. The sinless Son of God did that, and he did it voluntarily, in the place of sinners, fulfilling the demands of God's justice toward their sin. And that's what allows God then to forgive sinners. Lots of verses touch on this. Romans 4, 25, Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions. Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. It was a substitution, the just for the unjust. So in summary, Jesus' death was certainly a satisfactory death because it satisfied God's demands of justice. There is a theological term that captures this idea of satisfaction. It's the term propitiation. So the Apostle John used it in 1 John 2:2. Christ himself is the propitiation. Propitiation. He's the satisfaction to take care of our sins. It's a satisfactory death. It's a substitutionary death because it was our sins he was paying for. We were the ones who deserved to die, not him. He took the sinner's place. He died the sinner's death. He bore the sinner's judgment. And it's an atoning death because there was a price being paid. It was a sin offering, a sacrifice to pay for, to atone for sin. All of that helps summarize the fact that Jesus died. And you see this additional qualifying phrase here in verse 3. This was all according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. That is, the fact that the Messiah was to die this way as a propitiation for sin, it was predicted in the Old Testament. The first covenant, the old covenant. That's why the term scripture here is put in the plural form, the scriptures. It refers to the Old Testament as a whole, not to just one specific passage. But the overall point of the scriptures is about Christ. And yet, certainly, there are specific passages that Paul very well could have had on his mind as he was writing this. He could have been thinking of that great section of the, talking about the suffering servant. We heard it read on Good Friday, this past Friday night, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. That section predicts hundreds of years before it ever happened, it prophesied that this Messiah would have to suffer and die. No wonder Christ himself kept rebuking and reproving his listeners because they were not believing what the prophets had already said about all this. We read it earlier, a section of Luke 24, but verses 25 and 27 say this, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he began explaining to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures as a whole." That phrase, all the scriptures, doesn't mean every verse. You don't find this mentioned in every verse or even every passage. But there are many verses and many passages. And this fits with Acts 26, verses 22 to 23, when Paul was giving his defense, when he was arrested, giving his defense before Festus, he protested that his preaching was only what the prophets and Moses had said was going to take place. It was nothing new. And that was that the Christ had to suffer. So there are specific verses and passages. But even beyond the specific verses and passages, we even find in the Old Testament all the ceremonies that they carried out, all the feasts and the sacrifices that pointed to Christ in some way and that were completely fulfilled in Christ, which is why we don't observe them under the new covenant. My point is, the Bible had prophesied about all of this. He did die. And the apostle then adds a point just to be a point of proof of his death. He says in verse 4, "And he was buried." That goes along with his death. The fact that he was buried emphasizes the reality of his death. It emphasizes the finality of his death. In other words, Jesus didn't merely swoon. That's what some said, that when he was put in the tomb, he was in a coma, he'd passed out from the pain, but the coolness of the tomb caused him to recover so that he could then leave and start perpetuating the hoax that founded Christianity. No, he didn't merely swoon. A literal dead corpse was laid in that tomb. It proves his death. We need to be clear on that objective historical fact, but there's a second one concerning what Christ did on behalf of sinners. He rose. Verse 4 goes on, "He was raised on the third day." And this verb, raised, is in a form that is different than some of the other statements. This one is in that perfect tense, which is suggesting a continual state. In other words, he came back to life in a point in time, and he remained alive, and he still remains alive forever. He's alive today. And it's put in the passive voice, "He was raised from the dead by another." God the Father raised him from the dead. Now, our text confirms that this happened on the third day, which means Sunday. He was placed in the tomb on Friday. That would be counted as day one. He was in the tomb on Saturday. That would be the second day. He was still in the tomb on part of the third day, early parts of Sunday morning. So his burial touched 3 days. Matthew 16:21, this is what Jesus began to tell his disciples was going to happen. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. But he told them, "I'll be raised up on the third day." In the book of Acts, that's what they began to preach. Once Christ was crucified and raised, and once he ascended back to heaven, and the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, it was inaugurated when the Holy Spirit came. From that point on, this was at the center of apostolic preaching, whether it was preaching to Jews or Gentiles. Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death." Acts 10:40, God raised him up on the third day. That's what they preached everywhere. The resurrection was fundamental to their preaching. And for the second time, we see in verse 4 this qualifying phrase, all of this was according to the Scriptures. Again, the resurrection also fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, when Paul was at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 7, I mentioned it earlier when he preached to the pagans in Athens. He was there on a missionary journey. This was what he did when he actually went into that city of Thessalonica. That was Athens where he was preaching. Before that, Thessalonica, also in Acts 17. And according to Paul's custom, what did he do? This is what he did when he went to every city. He went to them, found the synagogue, is what he would do, and for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament. He reasoned with them, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. All of it prophesied. Now, let's just look at that for a moment. There are some Old Testament passages that prophesy just in a general way of the possibility that of God raising people from the dead. Anyone. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that's the word for the realm of the dead. He brings down to Sheol, but he also raises up. Job 19, Job had an inkling of understanding that there is this future due to resurrection. So he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Daniel 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Both the saved and unsaved will be resurrected. Some to everlasting life, some to disgrace that is everlasting. But though those general prophecies are there, there are prophecies more specific about Christ, and one important one is Psalm 16, verse 10. David is writing this, so it does have some immediate application to him, but it was prophesying about someone else. Verse 10, you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow to your Holy One to undergo decay. So in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, Paul is talking about that verse, and he proves that this psalm, that verse, could not be understood of David, because David's body was allowed to see decay. It must, he says in Acts, be understood of Christ. He was raised from the dead. He did not see decay. The point is, the Scriptures predicted not only the crucifixion, it also predicted that the Messiah would live again. Now, interestingly, Christ told the disciples this many times, but yet, before it happened, they really didn't grasp what the Old Testament had prophesied. You see that in John 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Of course, once it happened, then they understood. One more thing about what we find in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four writings of the one Gospel. We find all those evidences of the resurrection. You find the fact that the stone that was put over the tomb, that door into the tomb, it had been removed, and it's extremely heavy, almost impossible to remove. It had been rolled away. The tomb itself, when people looked in, they found it empty, except for the wrappings, the linen cloths that were wrapped around the body. The cloths were still there in place, just no body. The napkin put over the face, it was there, but it was put off to the side and folded off by itself. So the seal to the tomb was broken. Because of that, the soldiers who had been placed there guarding it, they fled because they were guarding it at the threat of their lives. They had to guard it and make sure no one stole that body. But miraculous things were going on, and out of fear, they fled. In fact, in Matthew 27 and 28, it says that there was an earthquake that occurred simultaneously at the moment of the resurrection. And also, an angel appeared. No wonder they fled. Just like his death and burial, the resurrection is a historical fact. Well, Paul goes on, though. He offers some proof. He did that with the death. The proof was the burial. He just emphasizes the finality and reality of the death. Well, he does that again about the resurrection by mentioning some appearances of the Lord after he was raised from the dead. And these appearances, like I said, are listed of proof that Jesus came back to life. There are six individuals or groups in this list of people who saw the resurrected Christ. It says in verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter, who's also called Simon. And there's records in the Gospels of him appearing to Peter. It says in verse 5, he appeared to the 12. That's the official term to describe the original 12 disciples. Of course, by the time Jesus was resurrected, Judas was not a part of that. He had hanged himself. Matthias was chosen to replace him. But regardless, the 12, that label had just become a label to refer to that original group, whether there was 10, 11, or 12 there. He appeared to them. Verse 6 says he appeared to more than 500 people. I mean, this group is a significant reference. It wasn't just to a few individuals. No, he revealed himself to more than that. I mean, if it was just one or two or even a few, I mean, witnesses could be mistaken, but not over 500. And by the way, the term brethren there is plural. You can translate that brothers and sisters. It was a mixed gender group. All saw the resurrected Lord. He makes a comment about that group. He says in verse 6, most of them remain until now. In other words, they're still alive. Some have fallen asleep. And we know in Scripture that term fallen asleep is a way to refer to death. Some had died. But by the time of this writing of the letter, most were still alive. And I think Paul mentions that as if to imply, so don't take my word for it. Go find them. Ask them. Check it out. Ask them for yourself. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Which James? Well, not the one that was the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. This was the other James, the Lord's brother. Yes, Joseph and Mary had other children besides Jesus, had some brothers and sisters evidently. This particular one, we know if we fast forward in time from the account of when Jesus was on the earth to Acts 15, James eventually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's referenced in Galatians 1:19. Paul says, I did not see any of the other apostles there except James, you know, this one, the one that's the Lord's brother. Now, what's interesting is, here you have brothers, siblings, growing up in the same home as the Lord of the universe. But they did not believe in him. Not in the days of his public ministry. John 7:5 says that. For not even his brothers were believing in him. But something changed. In fact, go to Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, after the ascension, or in that chapter of the ascension, his brothers were listed as being in the upper room when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. It says that in Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His brothers are there. What changed? I'll tell you what changed. Their brother appeared to them after he'd been killed. The resurrected Jesus appeared to his brothers, and then they believed that he was indeed the one that he was claiming to be. What a statement of the power that Christ had on his brothers, the testimony to them. Verse 7 goes on, then to all the apostles. And the term apostles here is used in just a general sense to catch the group of many of Jesus' followers that are not even necessarily named in Scripture. He appeared to this large group. It could very well be referring to the moment of the ascension in Acts chapter 1 because there was a group there. That was Jesus' last earthly appearance to his followers. And then verse 8, Paul talks about himself. He brings forward his own experience on the road to Damascus where he was headed there to persecute more Christians, to try to wipe out this thing called the faith and Christianity. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. But Christ appeared to him. We might call it a private viewing. Verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That was crucial that Jesus did appear to Paul, because that was one of the requirements to be an apostle. You had to have seen the resurrected Lord. 1 Corinthians 9:1, he defends himself. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And the answer is yes, he saw Jesus raised from the dead. But note the unusual expression he uses about himself. He was one as one untimely born. That's an interesting Greek word. It's the same Greek word they would use in their culture to talk about a miscarriage. The same word they would use for an abortion. Same term they would use for a gestation period that went beyond the normal 9 months, you know, too long. So in general, it describes a birth that's in one way or another, it violates the normal period of gestation. Here is the idea of Paul's call to be an apostle of being totally unusual, totally unexpected. It's not like the others. And even as that word later, it happened later than all the others. That's the idea. Basically, it's just a way for Paul to express a deep sense of humility. He believed he was someone who did not deserve this. And yet Jesus appeared to him. And that humility fits with verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So the point of this list is to emphasize that the resurrection actually happened. Many saw him crucified. They saw him confirmed to be dead. They saw him placed in a tomb. But Jesus supernaturally rose from the dead, and many saw him alive later. So here's the bottom line of all this. It's crucial to be clear about all this. It's crucial to affirm not only the death of Christ, but you must affirm the resurrection of Christ, because it is one of the non-negotiable elements of the true gospel. In fact, it is not a proper presentation of the gospel, or at least not a complete presentation, if the resurrection is omitted. And neither can a person be saved if they deny it. It's that important. Be clear about it, who Jesus is, what he did. But here's the third subject we need to be clear on. Number three, be clear about how Jesus saves. I tell you whom he doesn't save. He does not save self-righteous people who think that they can just take care of themselves, who think they can save themselves. He does not save people who think that they're better than others. He doesn't save people who think that they've got some level of goodness, enough level of goodness that God ought to accept them. He doesn't save people who think that they can clean themselves up in some way. He doesn't save people who think they're doing enough good works that it ought to merit salvation. He doesn't save people who think that all this is below their intellect. It's nonsense. I'll tell you, Christ does save. He saves undeserving people. He saves humble, repentant, believing, submitting sinners. And he does this only as an act of his grace. What a wonderful word. What a wonderful doctrine. And this wonderful biblical doctrine called grace is illustrated in the apostle's own testimony, verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. Now we saw in verse 9 that Paul acknowledged that there was a time he persecuted the followers of Christ, and it seems that the memory of that haunted him, because he mentions it several times in his letters. He throws that in, but I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I persecuted Christ, I hated him, I persecuted his followers. Yes, God had forgiven him, but he lived with those great regrets. Sounds like us in some ways, doesn't it? We have regrets, we think of things from our past, and we can say, yes, I know God's forgiven me, but it's horrible, these memories I have still. That was Paul. He was like that. But a dramatic transformation had indeed occurred in his life due to a power that was totally outside of himself. As one writer put it, the persecutor became a preacher, preaching the very faith that he hated, that he tried to wipe out, all because of God's grace. Ephesians 3, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And of course, we who know Christ today understand it is all by God's grace that we can even acknowledge that we love Christ and are following Him. It's all by God's grace that we are saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that, the faith's not of yourselves. Even your faith is the gift of God, not as a result of works. You don't earn it. Paul understood God's amazing grace. John Newton understood God's amazing grace, and he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. But this is also a wonderful quote from him. I am not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but I'm not what I once was, a child of sin and slave of the devil. I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So back to our text. It was God's grace that saved Paul on that road to Damascus. It was by grace he was called to be an apostle. And he says in verse 10 that it's by God's grace that he was able to work in this life, to persevere in working hard for the Lord. He says in verse 10, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. There's something similar to that that he says in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they the other servants of Christ? Yes, that's true, they are. But I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. What enabled him to persevere through all of that? The grace of God. In Colossians 1:29, he summarizes his whole ministry. He doesn't use the word grace, but he still acknowledges that it's a power outside of me. I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You see, this emphasis on grace is so important. No one can save themselves. No one can reform enough to satisfy God for their sin. No one can do enough good or be good enough to get God to accept them. The only hope is that the God who has been offended by our sin will be gracious to the sinner. And verse 11 says, this is what true preachers preach then. This is what we tell people, and this is what people respond to. If they're true Christians, this is what they believe. Verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You see, this is the core of the message of Christianity, really boiled down to those two facts. Jesus died, and he rose from the dead, and by his grace, he'll forgive sinners, those who trust in him. That's great news. Let me leave you with some summary thoughts then. I believe there's three of them. One has to do with evangelism. I was thinking about this as I studied. There's a right understanding of what evangelism is. We're giving people the gospel, and because the gospel is true, we're proclaiming then these facts to the non-Christians. In a sense, evangelism is being a news announcer. We're just broadcasting the facts, giving the news. It's hard to get unbiased news in our world today. Every single source has some sort of agenda, some sort of twist to it. We don't have to do anything of that. We just announce the news. That's evangelism. We tell people who Jesus is. We tell people what he did. We tell people that he saved sinners by his grace, and we let those facts speak for themselves. We call them then to put their trust in this, to trust in Christ, to save them from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. But we keep this in mind as news announcers that we can't create that faith in anybody. They can't conjure it up themselves even. So we trust the Holy Spirit to create this faith in a sinner's heart. And it doesn't matter how lost a person is, and I say that cautiously, because if you're in the category of being lost and not a follower of Christ, everybody's the same in that category in one sense, all equally lost. It's just that some people certainly express their lostness more extravagantly than others. So I'll just say it that way. No matter how lost a person is, or to put it this way, no matter how antagonistic to the truth someone is, the power is in the facts, the news, and the power inherent in the gospel is unlimited if the Spirit of God uses it. It can even save a Christ hater like Paul. This is evangelism. Be a news announcer. Don't feel the pressure that you've got to save them. That's not your job. I thought about this. What about the gospel for believers? It still has importance in our lives. It's the rule of life for us. Go back to the text again. Remember, our text said that the Corinthians had not only believed the gospel, but they were standing firm on it. That characterized then how you're supposed to live. So it reminds us that it doesn't matter how long we've been saved, we still must daily rehearse the gospel, ponder the facts of the gospel, rest in the gospel. We should never get over the fact that this power made a change in us all by God's grace. You see, the point is that the gospel is to be the controlling influence in all that we do in life. It's to be the controlling influence in our marriages, in our parenting, at work, in our trials and suffering that we go through. Everything we do is to be motivated by the fact that Christ loves us, and by His Spirit He gave us a love for Him, and it's our desire to please Him. The gospel must continue to be our rule of life. Let me recommend a resource to you. It's a little book called The Gospel Primer, written by a friend of mine named Milton Vincent. We have made it available various times in our resource center. This past week, I ordered some more. It's a daily devotional, in a sense, where daily, for 31 days, I guess, something like that, you can rehearse and think about the gospel. I recommend it to you, the Gospel Primer. There's a third and final thought I just wanted to leave with you. It has to do with our serving of the Lord in ministry, regardless of what we're doing. There's a certain confidence that we can have, and it's nothing about us. Remember what Paul said? Everything he accomplished, he said, he owed to the grace of God in Christ. And that's true of all of us as well. Even we who are in full-time ministry, we know, I need to let you in on this, we know we are in these positions not because we're worthy of them. We never think that way. In fact, we understand we are very much unworthy. We are very weak in moments of times. We are fleshly at moments of time. It is only by God's grace that we've been called to do what we do, and it's only by God's grace that we do it. But that's true of all of us. Serving in any capacity, following the Lord, worshiping Him, serving Him. Let me tell you the choice we have. We have a choice of what to dwell on. We can dwell on our regrets. We can dwell on our weaknesses and our fleshliness. We can dwell on our sin and our unworthiness and our failures. Or we can dwell on the amazing grace of God in that He would use us anyway and be amazed at that. You know what that kind of thinking fuels, that right thinking on the grace of God fuels? It fuels gratitude in our hearts. It doesn't fuel a self-focus where we're dwelling on our failures or dwelling on our successes and sort of depending on some self-confidence. It doesn't fuel any of that. It fuels gratitude, and gratitude to God, the one who has showed us such amazing grace, then fuels this passion to continue joyfully serving this wonderful, forgiving, gracious God, even though we don't deserve to do it. That's something different than just living with regret and doubt, focusing on self. So when any of us serve in any capacity, what is on display is not a manifestation of our abilities. It's not that. It's not a manifestation of our efforts and our worthiness. Our service is putting on display the grace of God that He would use people like us in any way whatsoever. What a marvel. were trophies of his grace. Well, this is Resurrection Sunday. I saw how many churches are putting bunnies in their front yard and eggs in their front yard and everything else. We're here to celebrate and acknowledge and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, as we do every Lord's Day, really. But the resurrection of Christ implies something every unsaved person should be told. And that is, since Christ is the risen Lord, and since he is ruling and reigning over all things, they need to know, you need to know, if you're not in Christ, you need to know that he is the judge of the living and the dead. Again, back in Acts 17, that chapter we pulled from a couple of times, this is back to in Athens, part of Paul's message. This is how he concluded his sermon. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus, whom God has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So today, the question for you is, do you know Christ as Savior and Lord of your life? If so, you have the promise of eternal life. But if not, you only have the promise of everlasting judgment. So in that case, the concluding thought for you today is, come to Jesus. Place your faith in Christ to save you. Faith, trusting in him, that's the only right response to the announcement of the news. It's not figuring something out through your common sense or figuring something out, a plan through your logic. No, it's humbly admitting your sin. You need forgiveness. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that anyone is saved. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you accomplished all of this. We thank you that you give sinners new life, that you turn our hearts, the eyes of our hearts to Jesus, that we might know him and love him and serve him. Thank you for saving sinners. I do pray, Lord, that the facts of the gospel would impact everything we do and how we choose to live our lives. But I also pray for anyone here who's never come to the place of surrendering to the Lord to say, I need to be forgiven. I'll follow you as my Lord. Lord, may you put that faith, that trust in their hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.